Let's read together the words of Romans 8 after spending, this is now 4 weeks in this wonderful chapter of Romans. We bring it to a close with verses 28 to 39. Let's read. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. That's the kind of passage I feel like I could just read it, say amen, and sit down. But I won't do that. So, when it comes to music, my tastes vary pretty widely. Growing up in the 90s, I had a phase where I particularly came to enjoy several of the popular grunge rock bands of the day, including Nirvana. This band popularized in their name the term Nirvana, which comes out of Buddhist thought. In Buddhism, Nirvana is the ethereal plane of enlightenment reached when the soul has gained enough wisdom to free itself from the cycle of reincarnation. Nirvana is the stillness of mind after the fires of desire, aversion, and delusion have finally been extinguished. The word nirvana literally means blown out like a candle. In nirvana, earthly passions are extinguished, desire fades away, and you just exist in stillness. Fittingly, Nirvana's hit song, Smells Like Teen Spirit, was called an anthem for apathetic kids. That's a wonderfully paradoxical phrase. The song begins with hints of revolution, and then it goes out with the line, oh well, whatever, never mind. For Kurt Cobain, Nirvana's frontman, whose passions and desires led to so much brokenness and eventually his tragic death, this kind of extinguishing suggested by his band's namesake does actually sound like something to place hope in. And it's not just Cobain. Consider all of the tragedies of the recent past. Natural disasters, wars that rage on, horrific acts of terrorism, persecution against particular groups and demographics. Certainly, many of you have now heard that health officials are warning that a coronavirus outbreak in the U.S. is more a question of when than if. There's a lot of pain in the world. There are a lot of real threats to our well-being and our flourishing. And this pain isn't just external. In recent years, mental health experts have begun to suggest that we're in a mental health crisis. Some have called this an epidemic of hopelessness. A study done in 2018 among college students in the United States reported that 53% of college students had felt that things in their lives were hopeless within the previous 12 months. 62% reported having felt overwhelming anxiety within the previous year. 41% said they had at least at one point been too depressed to function. 11% had seriously contemplated suicide, and 2% had attempted suicide. And when you factor out these numbers over more than 22 million U.S. college students, we're talking about a lot of suffering. What does the God of the Bible have to say to his followers in a world so full of pain and fear? Now, Todd walked us through the last part of Romans 8 last week, and we see that our God addresses suffering head on. We continue in this vein this week, and you'll likely hear some overlap from last Sunday as we continue through Paul's progression of thought here as the chapter closes. I want to remind us of the historical and cultural context in which Paul is writing this letter. The Roman church lived and worshipped right in the heart of the empire. The center of the city was a valley surrounded by seven hills. The church most likely gathered in that valley, which was largely inhabited by the working class. And up on one of those hills, overlooking the city, was Caesar, the most powerful man in the world. Some of the titles and the language surrounding Caesar probably sounds familiar to Christians. After the death of Julius Caesar, when his friends literally stabbed him in the back, and his adopted son Augustus took power, Augustus declared his father a deity, which of course made him the son of God. His birthday was celebrated throughout the empire and considered to be good news for all people. As he squashed nearly every military power that could have threatened Rome's growth and prosperity, he became known as a prince of peace. And when Roman citizens would greet one another when out and about, they would declare that Caesar is Lord. Caesar didn't just have control of the lives of everyone in the empire. He fought for the lordship of their souls. What did this look like? Roman society, much like our society is increasingly becoming, was very pluralistic. Many various worldviews and faiths and gods were represented throughout the empire, and each one was tolerated and respected just as long as it stayed in its lane and assimilated into the predominant worldview that placed Caesar at the top. Now, pluralism isn't all bad. Many Christian leaders argue for the merits of what they call a principled pluralism in our culture. When the marketplace of ideas is celebrated, as it was in Rome, Christianity can often be presented as one such idea worth considering. But what made this form of pluralism incompatible with Christianity is that everyone's worldview had to submit to the ultimate lordship of Caesar. But Jesus can't just be one option among many. That won't work. The theologian N.T. Wright asserts this: the gospel is not like an advertisement for a product we might or might not want to buy, depending on how we felt at the time. It's more like a command from an authority that we would be foolish to resist. Caesar's messengers didn't go around the world saying, "Caesar is Lord, so if you feel like you need to have a Roman Empire kind of experience, you might want to submit to him." The challenge of Paul's gospel is that someone very different to Caesar, exercising a very different kind of power, is the world's true Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, then Caesar is not. Let's not miss the subversiveness of the gospel. But the gospel's not just about worldview, of course. When the rubber meets the road, a worldview that we simply believe in will not outweigh the pain that we face in this life. This is what Paul's addressing in this passage. All of us, at one point or another, or maybe at many points, no matter how secure our intellectual belief in the core tenets of Christianity, wrestle with this question: is there anyone or anything that can separate me from Christ's love? This is a question that prompts all of our doubts and our worries and our tensions. What if Jesus isn't Lord of all? It's not a question that's always asked at the conscious level. More often than not, of course, it lies under the surface in our gut. But that's the stuff at that level, that ultimately guides us in the moments that really matter. You may intellectually assent to the lordship of Jesus, but do you, in the core of your being, believe that he is Lord? Because people suffer. Christians suffer. Trouble, hardship, and persecution come to all Christians. Some of these things that Paul mentions in Romans 8, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword come to many. The experience of God's people through the ages has very often been, in the words of Psalm 44:22, quoted by Paul in Romans 8:36, to face death all day long, as another translation puts it. So when Paul says that all things work together for good for those who love God, this is radical. That verse, Romans 8:28, it's one of those verses that many of us learned and memorized as children. It's part of what's often called the Romans Road. It's one of those that has probably stuck in our minds ever since. And it's a really important verse, but as we do with much of the Bible, we often rip it out of its context when we quote it or reflect on it. Notice that in its context, this is not just a shoulder shrug. Paul's not saying, hey, you know, things will work out. It's not God telling us to turn that frown upside down, as if the gospel is simply meant to offer Christians a sunny disposition. When we're told that God is working everything out for our good, it's not a watered-down silver lining. It's a promise. And what is good? What is good? If God is working everything out for our good, how are we defining good? Well, the answer is in the next verse. Good is being conformed to the image of the Son. This is the good that God has in store for us in everything we face. The good, the bad, the ugly. God is working to make us more like Jesus, to be brought into deeper and deeper union with him. And because he is the very source of life, because he's the true Lord of all, this is the best thing that can possibly happen to us. Caesar placed his image everywhere he could, on artwork, on advertisements, on money. It was inundated throughout the empire. He was constantly reminding the people who was in charge, who was the Lord. He wanted Romans to conform to his particular vision for life. Jesus wants us to conform as well, but he offers us a totally different vision. Throughout our lives, God is using all circumstances, positive and negative, celebratory and tragic, to make us as loving, noble, true, wise, strong, good, joyful, and kind as Jesus is. This is good news. In this, we have hope. We have hope that our suffering is not in vain. We have hope that God has a bigger plan. Now, this hope, biblical hope, it's not like how we often use that word. This isn't, I hope we have good weather next weekend. Right? It's not, I hope the Phillies win the World Series this year. Right? Cross your fingers. That's not what Paul is talking about. That's not biblical hope. Pastor Duke Kwan illustrates the difference between this kind of shallow earthly hope and what he calls apostolic hope. Earthly hope is a longing for improved circumstances. Apostolic hope is certainty of future resurrection. Earthly hope is grounded in perceived progress. Apostolic hope is grounded in arrival, the new heavens and new earth. Earthly hope is dashed daily. Apostolic hope, properly anchored in promised glory, cannot embarrass or disappoint. Earthly hope needs things to get better. Apostolic hope gives you power to persevere even when things don't get better. The Christians in Rome that Paul is speaking to, they knew something about suffering. There was ample reason for them to fear, not just in spite of their faith in Christ, but actually because they were Christians. Paul isn't waving his hand and playing a Jedi mind trick to make them believe that everything is fine. Like the Roman church, we face real threats. We face real opposition. There are real things to fear. And Paul is reassuring them, and us as well, that what they are facing and what we are facing, while real, is not a deviation from God's plan of redemption. It's not an unexpected challenge that God didn't foresee, that surprised him. So the gospel doesn't just answer our philosophical questions. It remakes us into people who are marked by hope, by this kind of hope. In this passage, Paul raises a series of questions. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against us? Who can condemn us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There are many obstacles, and there's much opposition, but and surely one of these things could detach us from Christ's love. Surely one of these threats is powerful enough to thwart us, thwart God's plan, and send us on the path to ruin. No, says Paul. And in fact, even in the worst of circumstances, we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors because we are in Jesus, and Jesus is the ultimate conqueror. He told his disciples, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is where we place our hope. And so nothing can break the chain of salvation in verse 30. By God's grace, we are predestined, called, justified, glorified. Christians triumph over and through the worst of life that comes along. Why? How are we more than conquerors? Because Jesus Christ, who has already triumphed over death itself, shares that victory with us by calling us into life with him. And so we say along with the scriptures, tauntingly, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh grave, where is your sting?" In the here and now, those things still exist, but they've lost their power over us. Because nothing, nothing can separate us from Christ's love. Why? Because God loves us simply because of his choice. Not because of anything in us, which might change. Not because of anything around us, which will change. He loves us because he loves us. It's who he is. This is what makes the gospel so radical, so subversive, so exclusive among every other worldview in the marketplace of ideas. If Jesus is Lord, no one else is. If Jesus is Lord, he demands our entire lives. And if Jesus is Lord, then our entire lives are worth laying down for his sake, because he is the very source of life. Caesar offered peace and prosperity, but it was peace in name only, as it came at the cost of totalitarian rule and the threat of military might. And it was prosperity for some on the backs of others. Caesar's rule was protected by his ability to convince the people that what he offered was as good as it gets in this life. Jesus says there's actually something that's far better. See, the best the idols of this world offer us is placating us by tricking us into believing that we're not dying. But Christ offers life. The great author Flannery O'Connor once said, "Push back against the age as hard as it pushes against you." How is our age pushing against us? Where do we need to push back? When the world around you says that whatever idea you subscribe to, whoever you worship as Lord, it'll suit you just fine. Push back. Only the source of life can offer life. Anything else offers empty promises. When the world around you says, "There is nothing worth hoping in, we might as well just get comfortable and make the most of the way that things are," push back. Our hope in Christ's redemption says we are headed for life abundant, and anything short of this is anti-gospel. See, it turns out that the hope we have in Christ is so much better than what the world offers. It's even so much better than an idea like nirvana. We don't have to just long for the disappearance of our desires so that we can avoid pain. We hope for in the God who sits on the throne, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and tells us he is making all things new. So I wonder, what are the marks of a person rooted in this gospel hope? I think one of those marks is the way that we pray. Prayer that is guided by hope is prayer that is bold. A few years ago, I was asked this question. Imagine you wake up tomorrow and everything that you've been praying for comes true. It all happens. What would be different? Everything you've been praying for comes about. What's actually different? Speaking for me, I'm struck by how little would be different. Because too often I pray with far more timidity than hope. What would happen? Would you and your loved ones suffering from sickness and disease be healed? Would broken relationships in your life be restored? Would wars and violence around the world come to an end? Would everyone be able to take a walk through their neighborhoods at night without reason to fear? Would barriers that prevent the flourishing of all people be torn down? What would be different? Do we pray as if the God that we serve is bothered by our requests? Or do we pray as if the God we serve is bringing forth a new creation where everything wrong is made right? When we pray with the boldness of gospel-centered hope, we're joining with the rest of creation, groaning and longing for the sons of God to be revealed, for God to make all things new. Because of our assurance of Christ's victory that he shares with us, we don't have to mediate our hope, to temper it, to save our self-disappointment. So many of us have learned to do that. In Christ, we don't have to. We hope against hope. We hope recklessly and without abandon, knowing that the source of our hope is the God who is worthy of our hope. The good news is better than we think. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of Christ and the promised life that we've been given in him. We rest in this promise that's articulated so captivatingly by Paul. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. Some of us need to read that every morning, and maybe at lunchtime and dinner time and before bed too. We need that reminder over and over again. One of those reminders that Christ has given us is the act of communion, which we do together as God's people, remembering. He said, do this in remembrance of me, of what I have done. We remember that Christ took on the death that we once were destined for. And that is why we can claim victory in Christ over death. And then he was raised to new life and he invites us into that life. And if we really get that, if it really sinks in to who we are and how we live, that's going to change everything. And so this reminder, this act that we do over and over again when it gets stale, when it gets mundane, it is meant to call us back, to help us remember who we serve, to help us remember what real hope is, and to help us remember that in God, we can place our full, bold hope.